the story of Jonah. We are round about the year 800 BC, 8 centuries distant from the coming of Jesus Christ, and yet a book which at its heart is about Jesus Christ. I wonder if you've ever thought of that. The book of Jonah about Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ isn't actually mentioned in the book of Jonah. How can it possibly be about Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is actually everywhere in the book of Jonah, which I hope, not least this morning, we'll begin to find out. Now, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Now, some stories in the Bible are immediately recognizable, aren't they? And probably none more so than the story of Jonah. Although, sadly, probably the only one thing that most people know about the story of Jonah is that he was swallowed by a whale, which didn't actually happen like that. No whale is mentioned anywhere in the story of Jonah. The story of Jonah is located, as I said, around about the year 800 years before Christ. But the story of Jonah has a significance far beyond itself. If you turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 12, we find our Lord Jesus Christ being interrogated by the scribes and the Pharisees, the religious leaders of the day, and they're saying to Jesus, "Give us a sign to show that you really are who you claim to be, the Messiah of God." And Jesus answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In the story of Jonah, we see a motif, a note that runs through actually the whole length of the Bible. And it's the motif of death and resurrection and the allied motif of judgment and mercy. If you were to draw a graph of redemptive history, it would be parabolic in its shape. There would be risings and fallings and risings and fallings. And you see that on a large scale in the life of Israel, God's old covenant people. But you also see it microcosmically in the lives of some of God's, many of God's most eminent servants. If, for example, you were to draw a graph of the life of Joseph, who is nowhere called a type of Christ. But if you were to draw a graph of Joseph's life, it would be a parabolic graph. It would be a graph of risings and fallings, of dyings and risings, if you like. And you have this writ large for us in the story of Jonah. It's a story of death and resurrection, of judgment and mercy, that points beyond itself to the ultimate story of death and resurrection, of judgment and mercy, in the coming, the living, the dying, and the rising of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all then, who was Jonah? Well, we're told in the opening verse that he was the son of a man called Amittai. And if you look over to 2 Kings chapter 14, we read this about Jonah, that he was a prophet at a very dark time in Israel's history. Israel had been on an exponential decline from the days, the latter days of Solomon. It was nosediving into spiritual and moral turpitude and tragedy and darkness and death. And in the midst of this time, there was a king in the northern kingdom of Israel called Amaziah. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, but he restored the border of Israel from Labo Hamath as far as the Sea of the Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai. In the midst of the moral and spiritual darkness that was engulfing the northern kingdom, and also the southern kingdom of Judah, actually, God raised up Jonah to speak a word of hope that concerned the recovery in measure of Israel's territory that had been overrun by its enemies. And this recovery occurred according to the word of Jonah, the son of Amittai. He was a prophet raised up at a dark time to speak a word of hope from God. So what's the story of Jonah really all about then? Well, you need to understand this above anything else. It's not actually about Jonah. Jonah appears as the central character, but in fact, he's the minor character in the book that bears his name. The book of Jonah is ultimately about God. The whole Bible is about God. And when we read the Bible, our first concern should never be, what help can I get from this passage? That's a good question to ask, but it's never the first question you should ask. Because the greatest help you could ever get from reading the Bible is to be brought into a deeper, profounder understanding of who God is. The book of Jonah is ultimately about God, the God of unimaginable, extravagant, unsettling, disturbing grace. That's what the book of Jonah's about. It's about the God of unimaginable, extravagant, unsettling, deeply disturbing grace. It's a very intriguingly written story. It's deceptively simple, but it's beautifully crafted. Beautifully crafted. And it has an ending that must be one of the most enigmatic endings, not only in the Bible, but in the whole of literature anywhere. God eventually gets Jonah to go to Nineveh. Jonah preaches. The great city of Nineveh, from the king downward, repents. Jonah becomes angry. Take my life, he says. He is deeply upset that God has shown such grace to a place like Nineveh that was a confirmed enemy of Israel. And in the last verse of the book, the Lord says to Jonah, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle. It's a very enigmatic ending. What happens next? We're not told. What happened to Jonah? We're not told. What about Nineveh after its repentance? We're not told. We're simply left hanging. But we're left hanging deliberately. Not just artistically deliberately, though there's a beautiful artistry in Hebrew narrative. There's a theological deliberateness about the enigmatic ending. And if you come back in about 8 weeks' time, you'll discover what that theological enigmatic significance is. Now, for some people, hopefully, please God, not for any person who calls themselves a Christian, for some people, the story of Jonah is at best a myth and at worst a nonsense. A man swallowed by a great fish, not a whale, but a great fish. Was it a uniquely prepared fish? We're not told. The Bible is wonderfully economical in what it tells us. Sometimes, as you've often heard me say, frustratingly economical. Hebrew narrative is deliberately concise. He's swallowed by a great fish. For 3 days and three nights, verse 17 of chapter 1, he lives in the belly of the great fish. Then at the end of chapter 2, he's vomited by the great fish out onto dry land in order to be the evangelist that God had called him to be. Now, the Bible is actually very economical in highlighting the supernatural. Although the supernatural is the default of the Bible. The opening words of Genesis 1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. I can never read those words without being moved by them. Their elegance, their profundity, their simplicity, their grandeur, the coming of the Eternal One into the creation that he has brought into being out of nothing by the mere word of his power and purpose. And then the opening words of John chapter 1 that we've been thinking about these past days. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh. There is a supernatural default, an unembarrassed supernatural default at the heart of the Bible. But actually, the Bible is very muted regarding the supernatural. It is there, but it's actually very muted. And we'll see more of that a little later. What happens to Jonah? And this morning it's simply setting the scene, if you like. What happened to Jonah helps us to see that the primary character in the story is not Jonah, but Jonah's God. Note in the opening three verses that the Lord, Yahweh, the covenant Lord, is mentioned three times. The word of the Lord came to Jonah. The initiative is with the Lord. Jonah, verse 2, rose to flee from the presence of the Lord. And again in verse 3, away from the presence of the Lord. This is a very Hebraic way of highlighting the central significance of the primary character in the story. It's the Lord. He is the one who initiates the whole adventure. And then going on from there in verse 4, but the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea. Verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Verse 10 of chapter 2, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited Jonah out onto dry land. Then over in chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant and made it come over Jonah. Verse 7, the next day the Lord appointed a worm that attacked the plant. The great character who is orchestrating the events and who is being placarded to us, not simply presented to us, but placarded to us, is the Lord God Almighty, the sovereign Lord of the heavens and the earth, who is organizing, ordering, dictating, if you like, all that comes to pass. God is sovereignly acting throughout the story. He orchestrates all the events, the winds, the waves, the fish, the plants and the worms are all at his command. He's the primary actor in the drama. But isn't this quite unusual in the Bible? Because most often God is pleased to work his purposes through the very ordinary events of life. No hurling of great winds, no appointing of great fish, no appointing of plants, no appointing of worms. Well, that's not quite true, is it? That's how it appears. God uses ordinary means most often to accomplish his extraordinary purposes. But actually, behind every event in your life and in my life, and notice the words I've used here carefully, behind every event in your life and my life, and behind every event in this world, the cataclysmic, as well as the delightful, are the appointings of the Lord. Our lives are not shaped willy-nilly by Mother Nature. Our times are in God's hands. He orders and ordains all that comes to pass according to his own will. He takes counsel of no one. He does all that he pleases in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Now maybe you're thinking, but Ian, that's bewildering. That's as it should be. If you are not bewildered by the Bible, you've never understood the Bible. If you're not bewildered by God, you've never begun to know God. Remember Job at the end of that magnificent book when he says, Lord, I abhor myself. I repent in dust and ashes. I put my hand to my mouth. We know but the outskirts of your ways. The Bible takes us out of our depths deliberately, and we end up with Paul. And this is what Reformed Christianity actually is about. It's about saying with the Apostle Paul, who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory. Paul has been expounding the gospel in Romans 1 through 11, but he's out of his depth. I won't tell you which book it was, but a few years ago I took one of my massive books and I thought, I'm going to throw this out. And I thought, no, I better just give it away. It was Reformed theology, but boy, it had God in a box. There was no wonder, there was no mystery, there was no profundity. I wasn't left out of my depths as I always am when I read, for example, John Calvin or John Owen or Benjamin Warfield or Jonathan Edwards. You should be bewildered, but here's the thing. You should also, alongside that, be deeply, profoundly, and wonderfully comforted. Who is this Lord who appoints and ordains all that comes to pass? Who hurls great winds? Who raises up worms? Who is this God? Exodus 34, the Lord, rich in mercy. He's the God who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's our loving Heavenly Father. It's our great and gracious Savior. It's our indwelling sanctifier, the Holy Spirit, who is the one who hurls the great winds. So when you find yourself in the depths like Jonah will soon find himself, or when you're overtaken by huge disappointments that you never imagined would touch your life, or when life is just plain hard, God is ordering all your ways. Not coldly, not callously, not unthinkingly, but wisely, mercifully, and always because he is determined to pursue your ultimate good. That's why at the heart of the Christian life is the call to live by faith and not by sight. It's not only that faith unites us to Christ. Faith is the operating system of the Christian life. It has to be. Because so often life seems bewildering, hard, difficult. We live by faith, Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5, and not by sight. The book of Jonah occupies then a strategic position in the Old Testament canon. Israel, the northern kingdom, is in terminal decline. God has wonderfully honoured Jonah's prophetic ministry. But now, having honoured Jonah's prophetic ministry, the Lord commands Jonah to leave the place where he's been so greatly needed and where his ministry's been so richly blessed. And why? Arise, Jonah, go to Nineveh, that great city. Call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. And the last verse of chapter 4, should I not pity Nineveh, that great city? The book is bookended like that to accent what I've been trying to say all the way through, that the primary focus in the book of Jonah is not Jonah, the reluctant missionary prophet, but the Lord God Almighty, the passionately committed missionary God. You see, what Israel as a whole and what Jonah, God's prophet, had lost sight of was God's concern for the world beyond his covenant people. And you think, well, how was that possible? Didn't God, when he called Abraham and through Abraham Israel and through Israel the church into covenant with himself, didn't God say to Abraham, Genesis 12, in you will all the families of the earth be blessed? They'd lost sight of that. And they needed to be reminded, as one commentator puts it, that the pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. The pulse beat of God's heart has an evangelistic rhythm. God so loved the world that he gave Love is a dynamic. And sending Jonah to godless, wicked Nineveh was God saying, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn to me and live. Why will you die? So, if I were to ask you, had asked you as you came in this morning, what is your great need as you come to the end of 2015 and look out into 2016? What is your great need? Tell me it. Explain it to me. Would anyone have said, I'll tell you what my great need is, Ian. My great need is to know God better. Paul wrote his letter to the Ephesians from prison. He was in chains. He was writing to a small church in one of the great imperial cities, a city noted for its emperor worship. Paul says to them in the opening chapter, I pray for you, and here's what I pray. You think, well, what's Paul going to pray for this little flock of Jesus Christ in this pagan imperial Roman city where Diana is worshipped and where believers are being persecuted? What's he going to pray? First thing he says is this, I pray that the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ will give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation that you may know God better. I don't know the precise pathology of your needs this morning, just as you don't know mine. But I know that the Word of God says to all of us, in all our variegatedness, we're all so different. But what we need to understand, our great need is to know God better. That is the anchor that will keep us amidst the trials and the troubles that threaten at times to overwhelm us. And all of those trials and troubles, they're conspiring to turn our eyes away from Jesus. The book of Jonah confronts us with the multifaceted splendor of our God. Great, glorious, sovereign, full of compassion, relentless in his pursuit of saving sinners. So, in the following few weeks, we're going to be exploring the book of Jonah. Next time, 2 weeks hence, we're going to look at verses 1 to 3 a bit more carefully. This is just a scene setter, as it were. But reflect on those verses. Ponder them. And ask yourself, what is God teaching me about himself? Read the book of Jonah. Write down, what is all the things God's teaching me about himself? You know what you'll discover? In doing that, you'll find the help that you need in whatever circumstance you find yourself. Theology, rightly understood, is the great practical application of the grace of God in the lives of his people. Let us pray. Father, forgive us for the many times we have read your word looking for ourselves and not first looking for you. Lord, as we look out into another new year, we pray that we also might have the eyes of our hearts enlightened to know you better, to know the hope of our calling, to know the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and to know the exceeding greatness of your power toward us who believe. Hear us, we pray, our Father, for Jesus' sake. Amen.